In 1982, that's a little while ago, the LA Times told the story of a 62-year-old woman named Anna Mae Penica. Anna Mae was a woman who had been born blind. But this particular article, it wasn't her sob story. It wasn't a tale of one tragedy after another. Anna Mae had actually lived a full and abundant life. In fact, at the age of 57, she married a man she met in Braille class. And for the next 15 years of their marriage, he did the scene for the both of them. But it was then that he developed a disease known as retinitis pigmentosa. It's a slow degenerative disease that attacks the retina of the eye. It was at that time that her husband lost all vision as well. So what were they to do as a couple? Well, that was where the story was going. Miss Penica, she had never seen her husband. She had never witnessed the emergence of the bright yellows or the bright reds of the flowers on a warm spring day. She had never enjoyed the changing color palette in fall. But she had grown up in a loving family, a supportive family. She never felt resentful about her handicap. She exuded a spirit of joy no matter where she went, no matter who she met. And so it was in a spirit of joy that in October of 1981 that she received word that a doctor Thomas Petit of the Jules Stein Eye Institute, this is a kind of a division of the medical school at UCLA, that he wanted to perform a life-altering surgery for her. Dr. Petit removed a rare set of congenital cataracts from the lens of her left eye, something that she had been born with. And as a result, Anna Mae saw the world in which she had lived for the first time ever. The newspaper does not record precisely all the totality of her response, but it does tell us that she found everything, she said, so much bigger and brighter. It tells us that she immediately recognized her husband and others that she knew well, those that had been around her pretty much on a daily basis. But others, those acquaintances who were not so frequent, she said that they seemed taller or shorter or heavier or skinnier than she pictured them in her mind's eye. Well, since her surgery, Miss Penica stated that she could hardly wait to wake up each morning. That after splashing water on her face and putting on her glasses, she'd enjoy the sun rising over the horizon, fresh and rosy-fingered. Her vision was now 20/30, just good enough for her to get her driver's license. I mean, imagine how wonderful it would have been for Anna Mae to see the faces that she had only felt up to this point. To gaze on a Pacific sunset. To see the treetops waving in a breeze. To see a bird in flight for the first time. Sight is a wonderful gift. One that is difficult to describe. Well, turning to Matthew chapter 5, we'll discover a kind of scene that is even more miraculous than that which was experienced by Miss Penica. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus tells us that certain people will see God. That these people, those whom God has blessed, will not marvel at the wonders of creation. Those who have been granted this access into the heavenly kingdom will actually see the creator and sustainer of all things. They will gaze upon the invisible God. Having opened, who are these people? Why are they so favored? Well, as we continue our study in the Beatitudes, as we come to this, the sixth Beatitude, we find that those who see God will experience or will evidence an uncommon commitment. They will evidence an uncommon commitment in a sin-stained world. These people, because of their unflinching devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, will shine as lights in a darkened world. So we turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to focus our attention on verse 8, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Once again, we're in the second half of the Beatitudes. Having touched on the believer's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, he now concentrates on the believer's activities in the world at large. And it's in this sin-soaked society that believers do not compromise. Believers do not wander to the right hand or to the left hand. They remain singular in their focus and in their direction. They remain steadfastly loyal to the Lord and to the path that He has marked out for them in His Word. Kingdom dwellers then evidence an uncommon commitment in a sin-stained world. With that in mind, let's rise and read our passage together. The entire section beginning from verse 1, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 12. Please stand with me. This is the Word of the Lord. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up to the mountain, and after He had sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow and pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, our prayer is the same as that of the psalmist. The psalmist who wrote in Psalm 119, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe them to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant, as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." Father, that is our request this morning, that you would establish your words, that you would drive them deep into our hearts and minds, that they would find a steady and conscious, a constant purchase in our souls, that we would not drift away from so excellent a salvation. But Father, that we would prove that we are yours and yours alone. That we are a people dedicated to giving you the glory and the honor that you deserve for the work that you have done in our life through your Son. And so it's in His name and in His power that we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will evidence an uncommon commitment in a sin-stained world. This message follows the typical threefold pattern. It starts with a pronouncement. This declaration is followed by the person who evidences a certain characteristic. It ends with the prize. So if you're looking for an outline this morning to write these things down, that's it. We're looking at the pronouncement, the person, and the prize. And you'll note once again that the pronouncement, it's bold and it's brief. Blessed are the pure in heart. That statement reminds us that certain people are happy, makeros, happy, contented. They're joyful not because of some subjective experience, not because of some inner euphoria. These people are delighted because God, according to His riches and mercy, God has granted them a place in the kingdom of His dear Son. They're accepted. They've been approved. And we note that these individuals possess certain characteristics. Up to this point, we've explored five of them. We've seen that a kingdom dweller is poor in spirit, one who mourns over their sin. We've seen that they're gentle, the idea that they humble themselves under God's mighty hand rather than seeking to aggressively take things for themselves. We've learned that they have an insatiable appetite, not for fame, not for wealth, but for righteousness. We've seen that they're a merciful people, kind and compassionate to those around them because they have received the kindness and the good grace of God. Well, now as we come to verse 8, we discover that kingdom dwellers are pure in heart. We see that this is an inner characteristic. Why? Because, really, biblically speaking, the heart is the center of one's personality. It's not just the center of one's emotions, but that it is. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 tells us that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So it's the center of love, a love for man, a love for God. But it's not just an emotional center. It's an intellectual powerhouse. Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God judges the thoughts and the intents of the what? The heart. Moro, it's the heart. The heart is the place where will is put into action. It's where decisions are made and executed. We're told that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And that is precisely what he did. So recognizing the profound importance of the heart, we're not surprised when Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 27, he says, guard your heart and do so with all diligence. Don't be slack in that. Don't put this low on your priority list. He says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows all the issues of life. Not just some. Just a few. But all. Jesus then goes even further. He says that it's those who are pure in heart who have been blessed by God. But what does that mean? What does it look like to be pure in heart? Well, the word that Jesus uses here to describe the condition of the heart is katharos. It's the word from which we get the English term cathartic. It refers to the process of cleaning, of getting something back to its original state, its most basic state, its purest form. It's a term that is used of metals that have been refined until all the impurities have been removed. It's the word that is used to describe brackish water that has been distilled. Distilled until it is now sweet and clear. It's a word of wheat that has been a word that's used of wheat that has been separated from the chaff. Well, here in the sixth beatitude, this word points to a heart that is free of all corruption. It's unmixed. It's not tainted. It's not diluted. It describes the core of our being as that which is single-minded in its purpose, undivided in its loyalty. It's totally genuine and trustworthy in all that it says and it does. And it's at this point that it's helpful for us to remember our Lord's focus. Jesus is talking about the believer's relationship to the world in which we reside. So while the term does speak of the believer's devotion to the Lord, that which is unrivaled, that which is unquestioned, he is speaking about that devotion being lived out on the horizontal plane. Because a Christian's undivided loyalty to God does not stop there. It doesn't stop with God. It must be related to the world in which we live. Others must be impacted by our lives, by the things we believe, by the things we say and do as God's ambassadors here on earth. What we learn from this description is that kingdom dwellers are to be an honest people. They are to be trustworthy and faithful. They are not to be tainted by deceit. These are people who keep a tight rein on their tongue. I mean, they're not keeping a list in their journal of the little white lies that they have told to those around them just in case their house of cards comes tumbling down. These people keep their commitments. They don't hide their phone from their spouse. They're faithful in good times as well as in bad. These people are actively engaged in the lives of their children, seeking to guide them in the paths of righteousness. These people don't steal time or property from their employers. The kingdom dweller is not two-faced. They don't seek to develop relationships with the people around them just so that they can manipulate them into doing what would be most advantageous for themselves. They don't cheat on tests or in tax forms. They don't take credit for the work of another. These people are not unruly in their conduct within the community. They're kind, they're compassionate, they're concerned about the needs of those around them and will go out of their way using their own time, their own resources to meet those concerns. They do exactly what God has called them to do, what Christ commands them to do, those things which Christ is going to explain in just a few verses to come. The pure in heart do not regard their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as something that is private, as something that occupies their minds and governs their actions a few hours every weekend, something that they do at home. No, for them, faith is a public matter. It's something to be seen and to be shared with those around them. It is an uncompromising commitment to live as God would have them live in a sin-stained world, to be distinct. How do we develop then such a commitment? How do we become pure in heart? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that we don't create this. That it doesn't start with us. This is not something you and I can manufacture. We cannot manufacture this condition because this work belongs to the great physician alone. He alone can cleanse the blackened heart. And David realizes this. In Psalm 51, verse 10, he prays a prayer that must find its way onto our own lips. He cries out to the God of heaven. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit, a spirit that is completely devoted and dedicated to you. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And that is precisely what God does the moment that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He creates in us a clean heart, a heart that yearns for God and to do His will. The Lord has provided us also with the means of cultivating this new spiritual disposition. He has given us His Word. His Word to study, His Spirit so that we might not carry out the desires of the flesh, but the desires of God. He's placed us within the body of Christ so that we might be iron sharpening iron, so that we might stir each other up to love and good deeds. You need to understand this about God. God always equips His troops to carry out the mission that He has assigned them. Our heavenly quartermaster is never stingy. He never sends us out into the field without giving us precisely what is needed and more. He has already provided you with all that we need to be pure in spirit. So the question is, are you giving yourself to the work? Are you eating your rations? Are you responding day by day to your commanding officer? Does the world know where your allegiance lies? Do they see it? Have they heard the gospel, the believer's battle cry? Can they trace your actions back to the source? Can they explain why your life is different? Why you're committed to certain actions, to certain beliefs, and not to others? There's a prize for those who are pure in heart. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This was the greatest longing of our spiritual ancestors. Moses petitions the Lord. It's on Mount Sinai that he makes this desire known. He's speaking to the Almighty, and he says to the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." David expressed this earnest hope in the first two verses of Psalm 42. You know it well. David says there, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him?" You'll notice in your Bibles that there may be a note there, because some manuscripts read it a little bit differently. This is what they say. That last line, "When shall I come and see the face of God?" Philip, being just as brash and as bold as Peter the Apostle, he makes a specific request to Jesus. I mean, he's just spent the last 3 years with the master teacher, going from place to place, hearing one sermon after another, seeing him perform miracle after miracle. It doesn't matter where it was, it doesn't matter what it was. He sees the mighty hand of God at work. And yet he says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I've seen the miracles. I've witnessed the mighty hand of God. I know that you are the eternal Son, but there's one more thing I ask. Show us the Father." You need to understand that none of these individuals received what they desired. They saw the works of God. They witnessed the theophanies, those physical manifestations of God's radiant glory. A few, like Philip and the disciples, they saw the incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, enrobing Himself in human flesh. But no one living on this earthly plane has ever gazed upon God's unguarded essence. That which He really is. We suffer from the same predicament. At our present time, our vision is dimmed by the presence of sin. We cannot see as we ought. Even so, at the present time, we can see God partially. We see Him partially through His Word. God has opened our eyes so that we might grasp something of His actions and His attributes within the pages of the sacred text. Pastor Kent Hughes speaks of his own experience. He says this. He says, "Before I became a Christian, I won a Bible reading contest. But the words meant nothing to me." He says, "Just a short time later, when I met Christ, the Word of God came alive. I couldn't get enough. I even read it at night with my flashlight. The Bible was living, and I saw God in its pages." See, prior to conversion, we are spiritually discerned. That's the wording of the New King James Version in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. That same passage tells us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to them. They cannot understand them. But it's through God's redemptive work, through the fact that we have been equipped and empowered to understand the biblical text, that the more we get into it, the more we begin to see what God is like. But even then, we're just gazing into a mirror, into a glass darkly. God's Word is but a reflection. It's a marvelous reflection, but it's just a reflection of God's greater glory. At the present time, we see God partially in His creation. In Psalm 29, David describes the wonders of God presented in the context of a thunderstorm. It's violent. Listen to his words. He says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon, and He makes Lebanon skip, the land of Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes deers to calve. That's the idea of untimely calve. He makes the deers calve and strips the forest bare. That's a tornado. And in His temple, everything says glory. Everything says, this is God at work. It's a majestic psalm. The description is palpable, it's moving. Even so, the psalmist is only describing the effect of God's awesome power. Neither he nor ourselves has witnessed the naked glare of God's eternal essence. At present, we see God partially in the circumstances of life. We see it in the birth of a child, in the healings that defy explanation. We see it in the Reformation or the formation of the state of Israel once again. A.T. Pearson used to say that history is his story, and it is. I mean, just read through the Gospel of Matthew. Note how many times the word fulfilled is used. It's used at least 15 times from the first chapter to the last. And every time it is showing us that it is God at work behind the scenes fulfilling His plan and purpose. And the more we come to know God through His Word, the more that we will see that in our own lives today. We have seen God partially in His Word. in nature and history. We see God partially in the person of His Son. In responding to Philip, Jesus says to him, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." And there's tremendous truth within that succinct statement. Jesus was and is God's eternal Son. He is a member of the triune Godhead, possessing all the power and attributes that are shared by the Father and the Spirit. And by studying the Word, by looking at the works of the incarnate Son, we get to know something of His character and strength. Nevertheless, we understand that Christ's true glory was cloaked. It was hidden. That only a few times during His earthly ministry did we catch just a little glimpse of what that looked like. Times like at the Transfiguration. And yet as Jesus prays that high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17, He cries out that the Lord would give Him the glory that He had with the Father since the beginning of time itself. For the most part, Jesus' display of glory was muted. It was only partial. And so we long for the day when we will see God fully. We wait expectantly for a future when we can speak to our Creator face to face and see Him eye to eye. Job spoke of this hope as his own desire. In Job chapter 29, he looks to the future. He looks to the time of resurrection. And this is what he says in verses 25 to 27. Job 29, verses 25 to 27. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last, He will take His stand on His earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." I mean, just to parse this out would just be awesome. "If from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, with whom my eyes will see and not another." This is so great, he says, "my heart faints within me." Whereas Job is probably the first book ever written in our Bibles, John's epistles are probably the last. There's about a 2,000-year gap between them, and yet their message is consistent. It's the same throughout in this regard, in relation to this issue. Listen to what the Apostle John says in the opening verse of the 1 John chapter 3. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know, however, that when He appears, we will be like Him." Why? "Because we will see Him just as He is." Did you catch that last phrase? Not just that we will see Him, not just that we will behold His glory, the manifestations of His nature. No, we will see Him just as He is. "And everyone who has this hope fixed in Him purifies himself just as He, as God Himself, is pure." Brothers and sisters, that is the prize for every believer. That's not a hope for some special class of Christians. That's not the reward that is restricted to the super saint, to the individual who has ventured to some distant land to proclaim the gospel to 100,000 souls. It's not to those who have been martyred in the Roman Colosseum. It's not to those who have preached to thousands every Sunday and many more meetings during the midweek. No, this special blessing is not reserved for the Peters and Pauls, to the Calvins, to the Whitfields. This promise is extended to you and to me, to the ordinary folk, to all those who have put their faith in our risen Lord and Savior. But do you notice the obligation that is before us in the text? Believers are to purify themselves. They are to cultivate the grace that has already been given. They are to water the interior soil of the soil through prayer and the Word. They are to refine their techniques, their adherence to God's plan and purpose. To refine that by joining other believers as they go out into the harvest field, into this world. They seek to nourish a pure, uncompromising commitment to their peerless King, to the one who has promised to reveal Himself in all His fullness at the end of the age. And so the question is, will you be there? Will you behold this spectacle? Will you see with perfect sight? Will you know your Creator fully as He fully knows you? Will you be able to speak to Him directly, thanking Him for all that He has done on your behalf through the ministry of Christ? If that is to happen, we need to be kingdom dwellers. Kingdom dwellers who are preparing themselves in the present to live as God has called them to live in the future. We need to be a people who are pure in heart. A people who have an uncommon commitment to live as God has called them to live in a sin-stained world. Let's bow together. Most holy God, we ask today that You would shape us into the image and into the likeness of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we recognize that of all the humans who have ever lived, only He, the incarnate Son of God, lived as the pure and perfect one. He's the model. He's the standard. He's the pioneer who has gone before, blazing a trail for us to follow. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us to learn from Him, to take His teachings and again to take them deep into our hearts and minds, to find them rooted in our souls, so that we might be servants who are pleasing in Your sight, those who are effective in the ministry to which You have called us. We ask this so that You might receive the glory and the honor You deserve. In Jesus' name, Amen.